So people ask me, Ignatius, what does it take to be a great youth pastor? Well, my answer is always the same. Xbox 360, a copy of Rock Band, book deal, and there's something else. Yes, a moderately priced haircut. I get mine cut at Tony and Guy, $70 plus highlights. Our ministry is called Flame, and it's based on some verse in the Bible about fire. You know, we want to see our kids on fire for God. I mean, in the middle of this godless culture, we want to drive a stake in the heart of it. I mean, we want our kids burning at the stake. I believe that in the middle of this culture where sexual morals are out the window and our kids are struggling with gender issues, God wants to raise up a generation of flamers. I want to see our students stand up in their classrooms, in their hallways, and unashamedly proclaim, I'm a flamer, and I'm proud.
That is a parody, by the way. You're all like, should I laugh? Is he serious? Wow. And second time through, you can laugh at it. And that's the thing about parodies, right? There's always a grain of truth. That's why they're funny. You take a little bit of truth and exaggerate it to the point of absurdity. And that's what this fictional Ignatius did. And there's a verse in the Bible about fire, right? And we're going to read about that. Fan into flame the gift of God. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let me talk about fire, though. As a camp counselor for 4 summers, that's where I met my wife, if you recall, we started a lot of fires. That's a good thing for you volunteer firemen out there. And with the camp counselors, we kind of always bragged about a one-match fire. That was kind of like the bragging rights of a camp counselor. So, and of course, you know what we need for a fire, right? No. No. Source of fuel. Get some dry wood. The drier, the better, right? Good dry kindling. A heat source, which is what? One match. One match. No camping for you. One match, and oxygen, that's what you need. And this, thank you to Katie Allen, brought this from Gene's Kitchen, is what we used to call Old Blue. Big old kettle, you'd sit on the open fire. And the great things about these lids are they're a lightweight steel. They rust, they're kind of junky, but they're lightweight. They've got a little lip on the end, so you kind of grasp it. And because it's lightweight, you can move it fast and generate a lot of air. And just, can't you just feel the campfire, huh? Can't you just feel it and see it just kind of blazing up? Fan into flame the gift of God. It's a great word picture for our faith. And Paul said to young Pastor Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Now, even if you don't know where this verse is, like the fictional Ignatius, he had no idea, it's a verse about fire. We often hear people say stuff like this. Man, have you seen Jack lately? Something about Jack. His faith is what? It's on fire. Something's happened to Jack. He's on fire. That sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Your faith is on fire. It is a good thing. We all want to have our faith on fire. We all want to have a faith that is blazing brightly for Christ. But what does that mean? How do we do it? We want our faith to go whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Let's read about that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands, my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor about me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us into a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Several, I think I've got nine of them. It's going to take two sermons to cover. About nine points here, nine principles to how to get that whoosh, how to fan our faith into flame. Number one is sincerity, verse 5. Paul said, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Now, this is a description of Timothy, obviously, but it then becomes a principle for you and me. And a faith that is sincere is a faith that is authentic. And the very opposite of authenticity would be hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrite, some of you know, it came from the Greek plays. And a hypocrite was a stage actor, one who put on a mask. They were pretending. That was a hypocrite. That's what the actors were called, hypocrites. I've said it many times. I think it bears repeating. Hypocrisy is a terrible excuse for rejecting the gospel. We hear it all the time, right? I don't want to go to church. They're just filled with a bunch of hypocrites. What do you do when someone tells you that? What do you do when someone says that to you? I said this a few weeks ago. What do you say? I know. I am one of them. I go to church with all of them. But I don't want to be that. I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. I do have hypocrisy, but that's why I need Jesus. That's why I need supernatural power from on high to help me. We all struggle with that type of hypocrisy. But a true hypocrite actually wears a mask, and the mask allows them to pretend to be somebody who they are not. I knew a man that I thought was a dedicated believer, godly man. He'd never given me any reason to doubt his integrity in the many years that I'd known him before until I saw him officiate some sporting events. On three different occasions, I witnessed him literally screaming at the coaches. Now, you've seen coaches get upset, right? And, of course, if you watch a baseball game, the umpires are in the face of the coaches just as much. But in the kind of high school, junior high sports, you don't see coaches freaking out too much. And I've never seen an official freak out. But on several occasions, screaming at the top of his lungs. Never seen that before. Now, here's a question that I was asking of myself. Which is the mask, referring to this person, and which is the real person? Is this man fundamentally a nice person who only occasionally blows up? Or is he fundamentally an angry person who masks it with niceness? So is his real self nice and the mask anger, or his real self anger and the mask is niceness? Now, the same question could be asked of each of us. Authenticity and integrity are being the same person in public as you are in private. Now, speaking of my own life, the Rich Maurer you see on Sunday morning is not, surprise, the exact same Rich Maurer that is at my house. There's another guy there. Did you know that? And I prefer this guy. Okay? This guy prays more often. This guy doesn't get angry as often. He doesn't get moody as often. He's doing pretty good. The other guy's doing all right. But you see, I actually prefer the guy standing before you. Now, again, I think we could all say that about ourselves as well. Now, see, I've never known anyone who is much nicer at home than in public, right? The closest I could think of was this guy in junior high. We're at 7th, 8th grade, I can't remember. He was in our Sunday school class, and he was crazy. He was and you got to say this in two syllables, terror. He was a true terror in the classroom. But I'm told, at home, he was like a little angel. And his mom was authoritarian. And even as a young junior high kid, I'm thinking, I wonder what's going on here. I'm thinking, you know, at home he's like, you know, toeing the line because mom is on top of him all the time. Then in the public, he just kind of goes crazy, and he did. And because of that wild nature, he got teased a lot. And I made the mistake of one day of joining in on that. That was the last time I did it, because almost instantly, before I could flinch, boom, right in the stomach. I've never been punched so hard in my life in the stomach. All the air is drained for me. I'm on the ground gasping for breath. You know how that is if you've ever had that wind knocked out of you. David was his name. I don't remember his last name. But you see, David wore his mask at home. But for the rest of us, we wear our masks out in public. We all wear a mask of some kind. But let me give you a few questions to help you think through. Are you aware of your mask? Are you aware of it? If so, do you admit you have a mask to yourself? Do you admit it to other people? How drastic of a difference is there between the real you and the mask, the hypocrite that you wear around? And then, do you seek help in removing your mask, driving toward authenticity? Second point, godly heritage. Timothy had a godly heritage since both his mother and his grandmother, isn't that wonderful, were both believers. Now, a godly heritage is not necessary for a faith that is aflame, but it certainly is a wonderful thing. It helps. I was looking through the old directory. We'll have a new one here, Lord willing, soon. Looking through the old directory, just did a quick perusal, trying to get an idea of how many families, how many parents had this godly heritage, and again, the ones that I know about, and those that are starting their own godly heritage. And what I came up with, roughly about half. So about half of you are building upon a heritage that someone has given you. You have parents, grandparents, maybe multiple generations of believers behind you, and what a wonderful thing that is. But about half of you, which is also wonderful because that's new people coming to Christ, are now building your own godly heritage, and that is also wonderful. I've said before that one of my life prayers is that I'd live long enough to see my grandchildren come to authentic faith. Not just faith, but authentic faith. I kind of feel like, I was thinking this week, I kind of feel like Moses in this respect, in that I don't need to live in the promised land, but I'd like to kind of get a glimpse of the promised land. I don't need to see 5 or 6 generations of authentic believers in my family, but I'd like to get a glimpse of that. Does that make sense? So I'm ask you, are you able to see 2 generations down the line? Are you able to catch a glimpse, a vision of a godly heritage? And what are you doing right now to establish that and build that? So envision here, I want you to envision someone saying to one of your grandchildren, saying this, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your parents and in your grandparents, and now I'm sure it dwells in you as well. Wouldn't that be beautiful? Do you see that happening 40 years from now? And what are you doing today to help make that happen? Godly heritage. Thirdly, spend a long time in this, Holy Spirit power, verses 6 and 7. Now here's what I found about this verse. Most people who like this verse camp out on the part about power. Like that power. That's a good thing, but sometimes it gets misunderstood. And I find it's especially taken out of context in charismatic circles. Because in verse 6 and 7, you've got the word flame, gift, spirit, and power. And if you run in a charismatic circle, and because of the day of Pentecost, right, which was a great day, the Spirit came down and there were tongues of fire, and He came in power, and you've got all those, and you've got speaking in tongues and miraculous gifts happening. If you run charismatic circles, then they see this verse and they say, okay, yeah, let's do that. Let's lay hands on everybody and they'll get this gift of the Spirit. They'll have more power. And the TV preachers, I find, especially love talking about that. Now, there is Holy Spirit power here. Make no mistake about that. And this power may result. I'm not a cessationist. One that believes all miraculous gifts have ceased in the first century. It may result in miracles. It may result in tongues and healings. It might do that, but that's not what this verse means. The gift of which Paul spoke was actually the Holy Spirit Himself. It was not a particular gift. It wasn't even all the spiritual gifts combined. Now, there are several times in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit comes upon a person by and through the laying on of hands. But remember this, that was the infancy of the church. There were those who had placed their faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost, or rather, after the day of Pentecost, like described here, Acts 8. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, so no longer Jerusalem, right? Now it's further spread. They sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, they knew about Jesus. They were baptized in his name. But you see, they were kind of caught. They were kind of stuck. You've got the old covenant, and you've got the new covenant, and they were kind of stuck in between. They knew about Jesus, but they didn't have this understanding. They didn't have this experience of the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John explained that to them and then laid hands on them to receive the Spirit. Now, we have to rightly understand this now in 2 Timothy in its context, because this is something that no longer happens. This is something that took place just within the first few years of the infancy of the church. Again, those who were kind of stuck or caught between the old covenant and the new covenant. And Timothy was one of those Jesus followers who was caught between the covenants. He received the Spirit when Paul met him on the first missionary journey. Let me just breeze through this chart I showed you at the beginning of 1 Timothy. So Acts 14, just the Paul's first missionary journey, meets Timothy and his household for the first time. Whole family is converted. A mere less than 2 years later, he sees Timothy again, second missionary journey, and he sees. Wouldn't that be wonderful? In less than two years, this young man has fanned his faith into a flame such that Paul said, I want you. I'm calling you. I want you to join me. He must have been really on fire, right? Timothy was on fire. That's what everybody was saying about him. Much later, Paul's in prison in Rome. He wrote the so-called prison epistles. When we studied 1 Timothy, Paul is now released from prison. Same thing in Titus. Now back in 2 Timothy, Paul is in prison in Rome again, expects to die soon. We'll address that later in later chapters. But what you can say then is 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy together kind of make Acts 29. These are the events recorded in Scripture that come after those that are recorded in Acts 28, the end of Acts. Therefore, the gift that Timothy received was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there, the result then that Paul is saying is that's supposed to result in power, love, and self-control. But now we need to ask why. Why did Timothy need power and love and self-control? And specifically, I think the key word there is probably power, because that's the opposite of fear. It seems here, as Paul says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, that Paul did not come out and say plainly that that Timothy was timid, but we get that idea, don't we? I think that's kind of the accepted understanding in this context here, that Timothy tended toward being timid and fearful. Remember, he's young, right? Probably in his early 30s. The pastor of this large church in Ephesus, this large and important city. The church in Ephesus then went on to plant the six other churches in Asia, which became the seven churches in Revelation. So it was a church planting launching point, very powerful church. So pastoring this church was an immense responsibility, and now we learn that Timothy has all these false teachers that he has to deal with, and all this false teaching that is harming the people. So it appears that Timothy was not naturally as bold as Paul was, and therefore struggled with this a little bit. And as if you have an NASB there, it says timidity, right? So Timothy struggled with timidity, which is just another word for fear. So like any good friend would do, Paul comes alongside Timothy and reminds him that he was given the Holy Spirit and that he would empower him not to be timid, not to be so afraid. This is why I do not really care for personality inventories. Have you ever taken a personality inventory? I know this, maybe you're familiar with the old Greek terms, choleric and sanguine, etc. If you've ever taken those, just so you know a little bit about me, I'm a choleric sanguine. Now, if you prefer Gary Smalley's animals, I am a otter lion. If you've ever taken the DISC, I'm an ID. If you've ever taken the Myers-Briggs, I am an ENTJ. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, then let me tell you, you are far better off. I do like Smalley's four types, though, the four personality types. Again, that Hippocrates first described. Lion, otter, beaver, and golden retriever. Now, what do you think the personality of a lion is? That's pretty obvious, right? He's a leader and he's bold, sometimes too much so. An otter is playful and relational. A beaver, industrious and efficient. And then the golden retriever, la-la, right? Just everybody's best friend, right? A good, loyal friend. So those are the four personality types. But the problem is they can only describe or at least approximate about where you are now. But what I find people do then is use them as an excuse. When you label someone's personality, it can be helpful. But they say, well, hey, listen, that's the way I am. And I can't help it. So we have the typical weakness, for example, of the otter personality is that they are so relational. What happens? They don't get stuff done, right? They're always just, you know, life of the party, and they don't get stuff done. But then the opposite, you've got the beaver, so industrious. I don't know why I keep doing this. And this is industrious. So he or she is so industrious that they ignore people. And they don't have the strength of relationships. I actually had a fellow pastor tell me, and we were having a kind of a disagreement of our own. And he was telling me this weakness that he has within himself, but he said, listen, I can't do anything about it because that's just part of my personality. I can't change it. And out of respect for him, I kept from saying, are you kidding me? I can't believe what I just heard. And you think, what if Timothy had taken a personality test? He says, Paul, listen, friend, I love pastoring. I absolutely love this church. It's so exciting. Have you seen what we've done? We've already planted Philadelphia and Laodicea and Smyrna, and we got three other sites kind of, we're scoping them out, and we think those are going to go well. I love this stuff. I love teaching and preaching, but when it comes to these false teachers, man, I just don't have what it takes. You know me. I'm timid by nature. So maybe when you get out of prison, I know you're busy, you got stuff going. When you come out of prison, can you come along and just, I mean, you're tough, you're a lion, Paul. So you come and you deal with those false teachers. What if Timothy had said that? Because that's naturally who he was. But so what? I say, so what? Maybe he was a mama's boy. Maybe he was a grandma's boy. Maybe Eunice and Lois spoiled the little kid. But so what? The transforming power of the gospel can even change your most basic and fundamental personality. Do you believe that? And I don't just mean the power of the Spirit can help you stop sinning. We talk about that all the time. I'm talking about changing, transforming the core of your personality. The thing that is partly dealt with, maybe some genetics. Maybe it's your upbringing. Not maybe, it's certainly all those things. All the influences that have been poured into who you are. Some of them are fantastic, and some of them are rough, right? So you take somebody who by nature is very, very shy. That used to be me, by the way. And God can transform that. Maybe you won't ever be an otter. That's fine. You don't need to be an otter. You don't have to be crazy. But not that otters are crazy, you know what I mean? But can pull you and take away some of that fear so that you can talk to your neighbor. You can talk to somebody about Christ or what's going on in your life. But maybe your personality is overbearing, right? And you're just always all over the place. And the Holy Spirit can shave off some of those rough edges of your life. That's the transforming power of the gospel of the Holy Spirit. So personality tests, they can be a good thing, but do not use them as an excuse. Which leads to now our final point this morning. And again, I'll cover the next several in a couple weeks. Freedom from the fear of man, which goes along with the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, was Timothy ashamed of Paul? Is that why he wrote this? He learned that Timothy is just, he's hanging his head. He can't even deal with Paul. He's so ashamed. Do you think that's what's going on? I don't think so. I don't think he was ashamed, but Paul knew, right? The natural Timothy is a little timid. He knew the false teachers that are attacking him, so he knows his basic nature. So he's coming along with his exhortation, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Hang on. This is why Paul wanted to send this word of exhortation. Do not be ashamed, Timothy. Now he's a special young man. He was an amazing young man. But even he was not exempt from giving in to the pressures of those around him. And I think talking about natural states, right? We all, I think, are a little bit timid when it comes to sharing the gospel. And now, in a general sense, in terms of all kinds of fears, right? Every one of us has fears. Some of them are massive. We have lots of them. Some of them we have fewer, and they're not as powerful. But we all have fears. Even Peter in all his boldness, even Barnabas in all of his compassion, succumbed to the fear of man. Paul had to confront him, Galatians 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. There's the line again. Because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, what? Fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted with a mask, hypocritically, along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their pretending, by their masks. Paul had to confront him directly. Do you see, we're all under immense pressure to compromise our beliefs, to compromise our standards, to compromise our convictions. You may have heard about the news coming out of the Pentagon this last week where they came out and said, if you evangelize, you can be subject to court-martial. Right out of the Pentagon. So there was a big pushback, and I signed a petition. I don't know if you did or not. And the very next day, they released another statement saying, service members can share their faith, which they call evangelize, but must not force unwanted, intrusive attempts to convert others of any faith or no faith to one's belief, what they're calling proselytization. Now, if you're in the military, right? How do you discern? How do you know, right? If I say anything about Christ, is somebody going to say, you're forcing me, you're pushing this on me? Can you imagine the pressure now? And this literally is a court-martial offense. And it's coming, isn't it? This is the military. It's coming, eventually. It's coming to us. Will you be ashamed of those who are already in prison? Will you be ready yourself to go? So power from the Holy Spirit is available to us. Power from the Holy Spirit that helped these two young women, Mariam and Marziah. They were moderate Muslims who were converted to Christianity in 1999. They're living in Tehran. Are you allowed to be a Christian in Tehran? Are you allowed to evangelize in Tehran? They're not. You're not. They were committed to distributing 20,000 Farsi New Testaments. They held Bible studies in their apartment for young women and prostitutes. Finally, the law caught up to them. They were arrested. And as they got their police photo, they hung a sign around their neck saying, accused of promoting Christianity in Iran. The book just came out this past month, Captive in Iran. I haven't read it yet. Sounds good. But here they are. They're languishing in the notorious Evin prison. You would think by this time they would kind of tone things down, right? That's what I would be tempted to do. But no, they were emboldened all the more by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Mariam describes this way. The government tried to silence us by keeping us in prison. We had more opportunity to share the message of Jesus with prisoners and even some guards. What's that remind you? Paul, Philippians 1, right? And her friend said, we were more free inside the prison than on the outside. Isn't that beautiful? So yes, Ignatius, there is a verse in the Bible about fire. And we need to have the power of the Holy Spirit to fan into flame that would free us from the fear of man. But, you know, right now, we don't have to worry about being arrested. Not yet. It's coming, but not yet. So we don't have to have the freedom freedom from fear that's going to put us in that kind of situation. But I encourage you, start with small fears. Start with some small fears, and we all have them. So, for example, you get up in the morning, you look at yourself in the mirror, and your mind again. I don't like what I see. It's funny, but it's real. I don't like what I see. I'm not accepted. There's this fear of man completely in your heart and mind. So, let's go. Whoosh. Whoosh. Fan into flame the Holy Spirit. Take on that fear. Say, Spirit, come. And take on that fear. When you're afraid to greet a visitor after church, you're just a little bit shy. Whoosh. Whoosh. When you're afraid to discipline your kids rightly, because if you do, they won't like you. Whoosh. Whoosh. Whatever it is, whatever fear you have, the transforming power of the gospel and the beautiful power of the Holy Spirit, and invite Him into that fear. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we're each believer is given this gift of Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. The Spirit dwells within us. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And yet we rarely think about the third member of the divine triune Godhead. Thank You, Lord, for the Spirit that is constantly available to give us power. Power to overcome these terrible fears, crippling fears, or perhaps even just stumbling fears. We invite the Holy Spirit, each of us, as we think about what's my chief fear. Lord, we invite the Spirit. We admit it. We're aware of it. We're asking for Your help. In Christ's name, amen. We get the privilege of sharing in the Lord's Supper together as a family. I encourage you to keep meditating on this thought of fanning into flame, to share in the death, resurrection of Christ. We practice open communion, so if you do know Christ as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to participate. If you would, please come down the center aisle, take the elements, have a seat, and then we'll participate together.